Okay, if you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 28, we'll look at the Great Commission in just a second. I want to combine a couple of things as we move forward in this series. This is week five, and so I'll take pieces of what we've already done and begin to remind you of them as we move into this tonight, which is on church discipline, a topic that honestly isn't very popular, but we'll just throw it out there and let the Lord be the Lord, trusting that the full counsel of God is better for us than only parts of it, okay? And so what I want to do before we get into this is I think it's always helpful for us to get up high and look down on what God's doing in regards to how it flows and how it moves. And so what I mean by that is I want to, over and over again, as long as God lets me pastor you and shepherd you, is to get you up high enough to see the meta-narrative, to look at exactly what God's doing, how this begins, how this ends, and what God's doing in regards to its progress, because I believe that if you can get high enough to see that, and you can get out of the weeds of your own life, difficult subjects like this become a lot easier to comprehend, understand, and apply to our lives. And so my first 5 minutes here is going to be nothing new for you if you've got any history here at all, any background here at all. And so we know, this goes back to week one of this series, that God is the creator God. He created all things, which means there's not a sacred secular divide. Okay, it's not that these things are sacred and these things are secular, because God created all things. And the scriptures are unbelievably clear that his creation was good, and that there was nothing in that creation that was created to terminate on itself, but rather to communicate to all of us that there's something greater than creation. And so the kind of the illustrations I've always used is God gives us food, but he gives us food so that we might worship him. We might know his creative brilliance in the flavors that he's given us, and his provision in the fact that he has given us food. We could say the same about wine. We could say the same about sex. We could say the same about shelter. We could say we'd go on and on and on, but everything that is was created by God and was given to us so that we might know he is, and that we might worship him in his goodness for giving us these things. We get about two chapters of that in the 66 books of the Bible. All right? In Genesis chapter 3, we see the fall enter into the world, and the lie that is given to Eve and her dumb husband Adam is the same lie that most of us buy into to this day. And here's the lie: you would make a better God than God. That's the lie. As simple as that sounds, that's what gets every one of us almost daily. You would be a better God than God. So, I mean, like, get your head around Genesis 1 and 2, okay? Adam and Eve, created by God, put in the garden naked. God's command: enjoy one another, enjoy creation. I got more rules than that in my house. All right? Like, my boy, put some pants on, dude. All right? You can't run through the house naked like that. Put some drawers on. All right? So there are more rules in my house right now than there were in the creative design of God. There was one rule: don't touch this tree. You touch this tree, you will die. The one rule was given so that we might know and understand that submission to God is a good and beautiful thing. Enjoy creation. Enjoy one another. Fill the earth. Subdue it. Just don't touch this tree. One rule: don't touch it, or death enters into the world. Now, Eve's walking through the garden with her husband, who apparently is staring at a bush or something. I mean, I have no idea what he's doing. All right? He's like, birds. I named those. All right? I mean, I don't know what he's doing exactly, but the serpent begins to lie to Eve. Now, watch the lie. Take the fruit and eat it. No, God says if we do that, we'll die. Listen to the lie: you won't die. You'll become like God. And God doesn't want you to be like him. So take and eat. And Eve sees — this is going to come into play in about 15 minutes — she sees that the fruit is appealing to the eye, and she eats it. And then nudges Adam, all right, still like staring at the birds with his mouth open, all right, gives him the fruit, and he eats it too. And it fractures the universe. one rule fractures it all, and death begins to rule and reign over everything. Now, food is gluttony or indifference. Now, wine is indifference or alcoholism. Now, sex is lust or indifference or a thousand other perversions, all right? And on we could go. Everything gets fractured in the fall. From there, it just gets worse. You have Cain that kills. You got the brothers, right? That you got murder that's introduced. You've got and on it goes until the Bible literally tells us that God regrets that he made man. And then you know the old felt board children story. He kills everyone except Noah and his family. He sends the animals to Noah. They build out the ark, and then he floods the earth and kills everyone and starts anew with Noah. Sin is still ruling and reigning, so it doesn't get much better after that, all right? We get to the tower, and then if you know Old Testament, I'm trying to walk you through the entire Old Testament very quickly. I'm not doing a good job of it, all right, since I'm still not to Genesis 12 yet. And then in Genesis 12, you have a marker. You have a real legitimate stake that goes in the ground where God tells Abram that through Abram, he's going to make a people, and through that people, he's going to begin to communicate his plan to redeem and reconcile all things to himself. That a Messiah in the line of Abram, all right, the Jewish people, will be raised up, and he will deliver people from what really broke everything, sin. The whole rest of the Old Testament screams this reality, right? To the Psalms, to the prophets, to the law, to the sacrificial system, everything, Colossians would tell us, is a shadow of what is to come in Jesus Christ. Things go silent for 400 years. John the Baptist shows up. We find out very quickly the Pharisees are very interested in John the Baptist, so they send runners to ask who you are. Are you Elijah? Are you? They begin to ask him these questions. He's like, I'm not Elijah. I'm not. He keeps dodging the question like a true prophet does. And then in the end, he finally says, I'm the forerunner for the Messiah. I'm the one that's preparing a way for the Messiah. Genesis 12, Psalms, the prophets, I'm preparing the way for him, and I shouldn't touch his sandals. And then Jesus explodes on the scene. Okay, Jesus explodes on the scene, lives a perfect, spotless, righteous life that will be imputed, given to those who trust in his cross, goes to the cross and absorbs God's wrath towards you and me. This is the gospel. All right, as plain and as simple as I can make it to you, this is the gospel. This great exchange. Christ takes God's wrath towards you upon himself and gives to you his perfect righteousness so that God sees you as spotless and holy in his sight. This is the great exchange. This is the gospel. This is why we're here. This is what we celebrate. We don't celebrate our rightness. We don't celebrate our ability to do this and not do this. We celebrate the fact that we stand in front of God clean because of Christ. And that's the gospel. Now, he is crucified, resurrected. He begins to impart and empower the disciples to push back what's dark in the world and fulfill what was prophesied about in Genesis 12, where the whole world, all the nations on earth, will be blessed. And that's where we pick up the story. All right, we're going to pick it up in 18. Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. If you've got any background in church, you'll know this. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make what? What are we making? Now, it's imperative that you know this, because I want to say this. It's not so much for you as it is for those who podcast and are pastors. Any model of church that's after converts and not disciples is not a biblical model, because the Great Commission is not make converts, it's make disciples. And so where you have converts and where you're baptizing, but where there is no disciple-making plan, you're no longer within the bounds of what Christ calls his church. Make disciples of all nations. He's going to help us work through this, all right? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. 20 is going to help us on what a disciple is. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So a disciple is one who observes all that God commands. Another word there is obey. He obeys all that Christ has commanded, and then the promises that Jesus is with us always, even until the end of the age. Now, straw poll, it is difficult to observe or obey all that Jesus has commanded. Is it not difficult? Anybody find that there's something in them, something around them that wars against completely surrendering their life to Christ? Okay, we'll just call it 100%, all right? We'll call it 99 and some liars, all right? So let me explain what this is. The reason it's like climbing uphill in regards to growing in your holiness and submission to Christ is that you and I face some legitimate enemies to this reconciling work of God. There are three of them. I'm going to try to blow through it because it's not my point. But flip over to 1 John chapter 2. I want you to see this. 1 John chapter 2. There are three enemies of us maturing in our relationship with Jesus Christ. So we are filled with the Holy Spirit, made regenerate, given a new heart, a new life. The phrase that you'll hear if you've got a background church is born again. We are born anew with desires for God, desires to follow him. And then here comes the enemies of us maturing in that. All right, let me read this text to you, and this will cover the first one. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, this is not a reference to the physical world, okay? This is don't love mountains. Don't love the beach. Although, if that were true about you, you picked the perfect spot to live in Dallas, all right? No mountains, no beach. Why are we here? So in the end, we could do this here in Dallas. Do not love the world or the things in the world. He's going to define what the world is. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, he's going to define the world now, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possession is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now listen, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So our first enemy in regards to our maturity is what the scripture simply calls the world. This he defines like this. We have in us the lust of the eyes, which means there are wicked desires in all of us. Nobody gets out from underneath this one. There are wicked desires in us all. For you not to acknowledge that leads to us to another text in 1 John that says you're a liar and the truth is not in you. There are times you want to do harm to someone. Now, you might be on the up and up. You might not want to kill them, but you do want harm to befall them. There are times that good things happen to people and you don't like that good things happen to them. All right. There are times that bad things happen to people and you're glad it happened to them. You have wicked desires. You have perverse desires. This is true about us all. This is the lust of the eyes. Okay? The lust of the eyes. Now look at where he takes this next. Okay? The desires of the flesh and the desire of the eyes. So what ends up happening is you've got these two kind of pieces. You've got the lust of the flesh, all right, that then looks at what the world has created. So the world in the end is our cultural scheme that really is built out by demonic activity. And what ours is, Western culture is, it's all about coveting, all right? Every commercial you see, every billboard you see, every bit of commercial appeal, all right, is simply that you'd be a more complete person, you'd be a better person, you'd be a happier person if you just had this, or you just drove this, or you just got this, or you just got your body to look like this, or you just were in this crowd, or you just got, and what you and I are bombarded with is this is what deep, real, satisfying, meaningful life is. And it's a lie, and it's the air we breathe. Current example, nothing was wrong with our iPhone 3GSs. Nothing. They worked fine. There was a software patch that helped that slowdown thing, but it didn't stop any of us. Didn't stop me. All right, we went and grabbed the 4. Why did we grab the 4? Because it made us all happier. Made us all better people, better humans to have it. All right, this is what happened. You've got the world that says this is what you need to satisfy you. This is what's going to make you whole. And then your flesh, the eyes of the flesh that have wicked desire. Well, I want to be accepted by men. Well, I want to be in that in crowd. Well, I want to be at the top of that social pecking order or whatever. I want my body to look like this. I want my, and all, I mean, you put whatever idol you want to put up there, all right? And we began to pursue those things. And this is a great Puritan writer called the relationship between the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh like a hook and bait. And he said, in the end, all right, your flesh is the hook. Those desires, that's the hook. And the world is just constantly chumming the waters, throwing out bait. Now, I don't know if you fish or you know anything about fishing. Let me be straight with you. I don't know a lot. I do know that fish aren't the smartest animal on earth. Okay, maybe flipper withstanding. All right, I don't think he's a fish, though. All right, but that's we don't have time for that. In the end, you put some bait on a hook and you throw it in there and you wait. And even a smart fish just kind of nibbles on it, all right? You don't want to just come out and take it. He just nibbles on it to taunt you. But a good fisherman's learned to do what? Pop him, right? And then when he's got him on the line, he reels him in, all right? Guts him and then fries him. I keep forgetting where I am, all right? Bakes him in lemon sauce, all right? And for Denton, once again, I apologize for this, Denton. I don't believe the fish felt any pain in any of that process, okay? I'm just kidding, guys. I'm kidding. I love Denton, but seriously, how many hemp necklaces are in that room right now? So in the end, this is, according to our Puritan brother, this is how the devil gets all of us. He baits a hook. And he throws out the line. He just waits for us to get tired enough, waits for us to get weak enough, waits for us to feel entitled enough, and then we latch on, and he's got us, and then we're on the path to destruction. All right? And then how this ends, according to this text, all right, in our battle against the world, all right, is that we become boastful and proud about what we've done and what we've accomplished. And what, so it ceases to be, remember back to God's creative design, it's no longer, look at what God has done, look at what God has given, look at how beautiful God has been to me, look how gracious God has been to me. It's about me and what I did and what I accomplished and what I made happen and what I made. And this becomes, those who love the world boast in themselves. They're the ones that did it. They're the ones that accomplished it. They're the ones that nailed it. Everybody should listen to them. They have the voice. They've earned the right. They've, and on and on and on we could go. It's a sign of worldliness when you think your voice deserves to be heard above everybody else's voice. And that's what we see happening in 1 John. I'll give you one more verse on this. Romans 12:2. Once again, if you got church background, you'll know this one. Don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, the things of this world. And I could give you some other ones, but I've got a lot to do tonight, and we need to keep going, all right? So you've got the world, and then you've got your flesh, all right, those wicked desires inside of us. And then the last one, the third one, that I'm no way I'm going to be able to do justice on. We're going to have to come back and hit this another time, is simply demonic activity. Let me give you just a couple of texts here. 2 Corinthians 2:10-11. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Once again, Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of what? The devil. Right, so once again, we are not built for this in the Western world. We are linear and mathematic, and we love apologetics, and we love graphs and charts, and very little attention is paid at all to how often the scriptures bring up the reality of demonic activity, bring up the power of demonic activity, and bring up how influenced we can be even as believers by demonic activity. And so here are our three great enemies. You've got the world that's constantly enticing. You've got your flesh that is in the end hungry for wicked things. So your flesh is hungry. The world keeps serving up dinner, all right? And the devil baits the hook and just waits for you to bite. And here are our three great enemies that really attack our desire to be mature, fully surrendered followers of Jesus Christ, okay? So that then gets us into church discipline. There are three types of church discipline in the scriptures, okay? The first one's actually a very positive one. In fact, I believe all three of them are very positive ones, all right? Although the last one is very difficult for people, but let's just do it, okay? The first one's simply formative discipline. Here's all that means. That means when I hear the good news of Jesus Christ, and Christ saves me, gives me a new heart, gives me a new mind, gives me a desire to know him and follow him, I began to engage in what historically has been called the spiritual disciplines, all right? I began to attend church. I began to study my Bible. I began to get around Christian community. I began to figure out what it looks like to follow him and begin to submit my life to him. A lot of people find this very easy at first. Some people find it very difficult at first. Right? I don't know. I mean, in the end of the day, man, I just got to chalk some of that up to the sovereignty of God. I mean, some people just get so radically transformed in an instant that, man, it's not hard for them at all. I mean, their relationships are changing. They're losing relationships, gaining new relationships, and it doesn't matter to them. I mean, they're on it. And there are other people, it's a lot slower process than that. It was a lot slower process than that for me. But our hearts are awakened to the reality of God, and then we begin to participate in the formative disciplines. And then eventually, for all of us, the desires of our flesh, the enticement of the world, the weakening of our resolve by demonic activity leads to the second part of discipline, which is restorative discipline. But before we get into that, let me simply show you a couple of things. Flip over to 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. Once again, man, I am hitting just about every coffee cup verse in the Bible tonight. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for what? Reproof, basically for rebuke, and for what? Correction. For the training in righteousness, right? You can read the rest of the text, but my point is simply this, that the Bible says of the Bible, and this is what we covered week two on this series, all right, the authority of the scriptures, that the scriptures are going to bear weight on all of us. They're going to correct, they're going to reproof, they are going to rub and engage us in a way that at times we don't find pleasant. They are going to call us things that we don't like being called. They're going to tell us that our way of living, the way we're living is wrong and that we need to repent, right? It is not politically correct. It is not interested at the end of the day for your approval of its commands. It's simply going to say, this is the word of God. If God is ultimately authoritative and these are God's words, then these words are authoritative. You can submit or you can reap the consequences of your rebellion, but the word of God is given to rebuke and correct us. Look at me. All of us. Which leads me to Proverbs 12:1. I did not mess with this text. This is literally how it reads. You look it up. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof, rebuke, correction is what? Stupid. Now don't get all upset and be like, Pastor, call me stupid. I didn't call you stupid. God called you stupid. Completely different. I didn't go, I think you're stupid if you don't listen to correction. God says you're stupid if you don't listen to correction. This is a universal truth across all demographics, across all age, across all. If you cannot be corrected, if you cannot be rebuked, if you can't be reproofed, if you can't be trained and taught, you are taking a posture of being God himself. Are you not? Like if the word can't correct you, then you're saying, I don't need the word to correct me. I've got it. Well, what about where you're living in such a way that runs contrary to the word? Well, the word just doesn't get our culture. And that you have to start making all sorts of weird arguments, right? Well, God didn't know about me and my specific circumstance. Right? Now, where this gets difficult, because most people don't have a problem with this until it's time to apply it. Where this gets difficult is who holds this tool of correction and reproof. Nobody minds the scalpel, they just don't like who gets to hold it. All right, so let's go to Matthew 18 and we'll start getting into restorative discipline. And honestly, this is the easy one. Well, I guess formative is the easiest. Matthew 18. We'll pick it up in verse 15. If your brother, give me that word, sins. Okay, so now we're talking about a sin issue. There are multiple times in the scriptures where there's simply a disagreement that's not about sin, where a mediator is brought in to get to the bottom of the disagreement, but it's not sin. So we're not talking about just a disagreement here. We're talking about sin. If there's just a disagreement, all right, like if you're avoiding somebody who goes to the village, it's like, I can't stand her, I can't stand him, all right, and so you go to another service to avoid him, you're not right for that. If you're just going to agree to disagree, then bring in a mediator who can help you guys sift through it. This is what you're going to find happening in the book of Philippians when apparently, now this sounds crazy to me, two women are getting a bit catty, which is crazy because in my experience, women just get along like crazy. Like there's never any of that. I've never witnessed any of that, all right? Like guys, I mean, you just roll out a ball and they're like, woo, all right? I mean, there's not a lot of basis for friendship with men, all right? There's just, oh, you like that? I like that too. Spray some deer urine on me. We'll shoot at them, all right? And then, boom, they're in, okay? But in Philippians, there are two women that are not getting along, and everybody's getting sucked into the drama. And so Paul says, Timothy, sit down. Get a couple of guys. Sit down and let this be resolved peaceably so we can concentrate on the gospel and not get caught up in this. Right? You'll find this again between Paul and Barnabas when Barnabas wanted to take John on the second missionary journey. And on the first missionary journey, John Mark bailed on him. And Paul was like, he's got no spot on my roster. He's out. He can't come. And so they end up disagreeing. And you see the council meet and they go their separate ways. And the gospel goes in two different directions. But there was a mediator that separated. And what you'll find years later is Paul saying, tell John Mark to bring me my cloak. He is a faithful brother who encourages my soul. So although they disagreed to the point that they went their separate ways, years later, there's still a deep affection for one another. That's how you resolve conflict that's not sinful. You bring in a mediator. But this has to do with sin. If your brother sins, not your enemy, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him, what? Okay, so this is not a group dynamic yet. This is not you sitting in your home group going, you know what this verse made me think about? This verse made me think about Brad because I don't think he does this verse very well. Anybody else? Anybody else think Brad stinks at this verse? All right, this is not, the Bible says you go to Brad as your brother, which means it's not vindictive, it's not about power, it's not about getting your way. There's a clear biblical sin that has been committed, and you are lovingly going to your brother, he'll be Brad for our case tonight, and sitting down with Brad and showing him biblically, if your name is Brad in here, I'm sorry, all right? Unless you've sinned, in which case, this is the Holy Spirit, all right, getting after you. And so in the end here, I sit down with Brad, I show him in the scriptures, man, I believe that what you're doing is sinning, and I'm fearful that you're going to get on that hook and that you're going to find yourself in a really bad spot being destroyed by the enemy, all right, being enticed by your flesh. And we plead gently in humility for repentance. For what gain? Look at what gain. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You've saved him. The goal in it is not to be theologically right, to not flex your biblical knowledge. It's that your brother who stands on a precipice is restored. That's the goal. That's what you're after. That's your hope. That's the desire when you engage your brother about sin. Now, oftentimes it gets much more complex than that. And so let's keep reading. But if he does not listen, so let's just talk, okay? There are times where maybe you have to go in and sit down with Brad, and you go, Brad, the scriptures say that this, and I just see you just blatantly doing this, and I'm fearful for you, I'm fearful for your heart, fearful for your mind. What I want for you is the fullness of Jesus Christ, maturity in Christ. I feel like this is a blind spot in your life, and so would you consider these things? Would you pray about these things? Would you ask others about these things? And he does the old switcheroo misdirection on you, where he goes, well, you know, I feel like you're judging me. I don't like how you've come at me like this. So what you're saying might even be true, but the fact that you've handled it the wrong way means that I don't have to listen to what your accusation is. Classic misdirection, brilliant, but it still ends up with your brother falling off the cliff. Okay, so what happens if there's misdirection? What happens if there, well, what about this text? Well, what about this? Well, how are you going to come up on me like that? Well, shouldn't you have done it this way? Well, shouldn't you have done all that stuff? What do? The scriptures tell us what to do. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, let me stop. That doesn't mean you get two or three of your boys or your sisters on your side who see the way you see, and you go mug this guy. This works best when I find men who love Brad. They're for Brad. By the way they've lived their lives, by the way they've interacted with his family, by the way they have walked with him faithfully, there's evidence for them to say, bro, I'm not trying to control you. I love you. I've cried tears for you. And then you sit down and you let the facts be established. And then maybe I have to own my part. Maybe I have to go, you know what? I didn't come with a lot of grace. I didn't come with a lot of mercy. Please forgive me in that. But can we still look at the reality that this may be in your life? Maybe he comes back with scriptures. Maybe Brad comes back and says, well, this, and this gives me the freedom to do this. Now what we have is people in the room who love and care for Brad, who are able to speak both to me and to Brad concerning these issues so we can get to the heart of the matter. Okay? Now, let's keep going. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. So we have not, in my 8 years here, ever rolled somebody out churchwide, and I'll explain why. We have been tempted before, but we haven't done it, and here's why. On a given weekend, there's 9,000-10,000 people at the Village Church. About 3,000 of you, if I'm pastorally speaking right now, I have no idea, but it's close to that, are covenant members, which means to roll something out to all 9,000-10,000 of you isn't to roll it out in front of the church, because a lot of you are not the church in regards to the Village Church. And so airing our business to you is of no business of yours. So what we have done, though, is gone to group. What we have done is gone to department. What we have done is roll it out in geographical locations. And we've said, here's the situation. Here's what we've walked through. The group has already been made aware. His friends have already been made aware. We follow the thing as we're biblically supposed to follow it. They still refuse to repent of their sin. Let's finish the text out. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So let's talk about Gentile and tax collector. Now, we started our service tonight referencing John chapter 4 in the announcements, where Jesus is speaking to a Gentile and sharing the hope of the gospel with the Gentile. It's not then that we no longer associate with this guy. No longer associate with Brad, all right? We'll get to that in the third form of discipline, all right? This is simply when we engage Brad, we're asking Brad to no longer live as an enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to repent of his sins and to come home. And this is how restorative discipline works. And look at me. It should happen all the time in the Church of Jesus Christ. If he is our foundation and we actually care and love for one another's souls, this will be a part of our lives. So in my 8 years here at the Village, I really have lost count on the number of times that people have engaged me over something. And some of them are in this room tonight who have said, hey, Matt, I think you were off here biblically. Hey, Matt, I think you were a little bit too harsh here. Hey, Matt, I think you spoke before you thought here. That's probably the most consistent drum, all right, that gets banged. I think that if you are serious about growing in your relationship with Jesus Christ, I think the smartest thing you could do is invite people into this. That you would say to other people who you trust, who know the Word of God, who love you, hey, please watch my blind spots. Please confront me when necessary. Please call me what I'm being. Do that. There are guys outside of this church and inside of this church that I have begged, if I get off, if I sell out, if I begin to preach a gospel contrary to the one found in Scripture, if this changes, if this changes, if this changes, if I buy into this, if I start doing this, if I start going down here, if my money becomes about being my money spent like I want it to be spent, if you see in me an inconsistency between what's coming out of my mouth on the stage and how I'm living my life, please, for the sake of the glory of Christ and for my soul, engage me, confront me, rebuke me, and correct me with the Word. I think the smartest thing you could do is ask for this and not believe that you're beyond it. Look at me. Peter was rebuked by Paul, his disciple. Peter, who walked on water, who Jesus verbally said, "Blessed are you, Simon." Now, of course, a couple verses later, he calls him the devil. But Peter, who Jesus says, "On this rock, I'll plant my church." Peter, minister to the Jews, powerful man of God, is rebuked by his own disciple. Look at me. You don't get beyond this. Ever. Men who get beyond this find their way into sin. Because the world and the flesh and demonic activity are sly and old and slick and will slowly woo over time. Just a little bit off trajectory 15 years later has you a long way from where you started. And this is classic ploy against godly, well-meaning, God-loving people. Right? And the devil's not going to get you with black tar heroin in the parking lot tonight. Not all of you. That's not going to happen. You're not even going to have to wrestle with that, are you? I mean, maybe some of you are. I mean, God sustain and help you. But most of us aren't going out like that tonight. It's just a simple, hey, change this just a little bit. Hey, aren't you entitled to just a little bit of this? Don't you deserve just a little bit of this? And then over time, it snatches your soul. This is restorative discipline, and it belongs in the body of Christ. Once again, the church growth movement absolutely robbed us from our desperate need for this in our churches. Because what ends up happening is you have a room full of people, many whom don't know Christ at all, who absolutely defame the name of Christ in how they live their lives and are not asked to live holy lives at all, simply get baptized, be a convert, and attend on the weekends. And I've said this enough to not say it again, but the problem with that is actually the Bible. Now, there's one more type. This is the hard type. Let's go 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to give you a couple other verses too. So head over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This, guys, is the hard one that people hate. But like we've already read, in the end, we need to submit our lives to the Scriptures. This is punitive discipline, okay? So let's look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. Now get your mind around that. Paul's saying that within the church at Corinth, there's a sexual perversion occurring that makes pagans go, "That's nasty." He's going to tell us what it is, thank God, because I would wrestle with this. I was like, what would make pagans go, "That's nasty"? I mean, they are deviant outside the body of Christ. All right, let's look at it. He's going to spell it out, all right? For a man has his father's wife. Now listen to verse 2. And you are arrogant. We'll come back to that because it's such a flop from what is in punitive impunitive discipline. Such a flop from the accusation made against those who actually practice this sort of discipline, okay? And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this thing be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Look at the next line, all right? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, Passover, cross of Jesus Christ. That's tying together Old Testament sacrificial system, New Testament fulfillment in Christ's death and resurrection. All right, once again, one story. Let's keep going, getting a little amped up here, all right? Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not, all right, with the old leaven, but the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now let me stop there and just simply tell you what's going on in Corinth. The Corinthians are celebrating grace that in the end is not grace at all. And they are celebrating love that in the end is not love at all. They are watching a man sleep with his father's wife and pointing and saying, isn't God good? Look how gracious and merciful God is. And Paul says, you're arrogant. You're fools. You are arrogant. We do not sin all the more so that grace may abound. So the charge when you do punitive discipline is that you're arrogant. Who are you to tell someone they can't come to the church? Who are you to not excommunicate? You can't kick people out of the kingdom if they're in the kingdom, all right? You can't do that. God holds those keys. Peter doesn't hold those keys, all right? God holds the keys to the book of life. And if you'll remember, only one person can open it. It wasn't Peter, huh? You remember Revelation? It was like, who can open the seal? Peter was like, got it! No, that's not how the lion opened it, all right? Worthy is the lamb who was slain to open it. Okay, so that in the end, removing someone from fellowship is not removing them from the kingdom. More than likely, they were never part of the kingdom to begin with. But when you do that, the accusation is, aren't you arrogant? Aren't you unloving? Aren't you ungracious? And Paul, the scriptures are saying the exact opposite. If you tolerate such a brother, such a sister, you are arrogant and intolerant and wicked. All right, let's keep reading. Look at this. I'm telling you, this is hard stuff. Look at verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Listen. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. So he's saying here, did you catch that? It's really brilliant writing. He's saying, I told you not to associate with the sexually immoral, but I'm not talking about those outside of the church who are sexually immoral and greedy and revilers and sinners, because then you'd have to leave the world. All right, so this is classic Pauline missiology. Be in the world, don't be of the world. Engage the world, but don't become like the world. And once again, world being this kind of demonic cultural system that woos our flesh into sin. Let's keep reading. But now I am writing you not to, give me that word, associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Listen, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Therefore, purge the evil person from among you. So when that card gets thrown, and trust me, it gets thrown all the time, I feel like you're judging me, I always respond, because I am. If you're a covenant member of the Village Church, if you're a regular attender of the Village Church, I am judging you. By what merit? By the merit that God gives me to judge you by. the same merit that I am judged by and I sit under and I have to submit to, and the elders and the deacons and the staff and on and on and on. We all sit under it. And 1 Corinthians 5 is addressing a situation that is wolvery at its finest. This is a man or woman who has mastered the game of Matthew 18 and just tries to put the church in this constant spinning of the wheel with constant misdirection, constant, well, this, well, that, well, this, wants to argue certain things, wants to constantly cause division, is openly and outright living in sin. And if they do anything that the church would require them to do, it's simply the motions to get back among the sheep, to continue to do their damage. And Paul said, shoot them. Kick them out. They have no place among the brethren. Do you hear what he said? Don't even share your table with them. Don't have a meal with them. Paul says, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that he might be saved. That when you are turned over completely to your sin, like Romans 1 says God does to us when we want our sin more than we want him, sin, when full grown, destroys and kills. So if you cross-reference that over and get into Romans 8, where God subjects the world to futility in hope, what you have happening then is the hope in God's heart that in your sin, when you reap the full thunder of it, that you might remember that he is good and merciful, and you might run home and return. And at that moment, the church embraces the prodigal with open arms. But if you have this guy, he's out. Now, listen to me. We've done this. We've done this quite a bit. It almost always, if I can be straight with you, it almost always revolves around marriage. So look, you can hear it from me, man. If your marriage is on the rocks, you're in the middle of an affair right now, you're a swinger, you're something like that, you want to repent and chase Jesus Christ, come on, man, we are home for you. You are a warm blanket for your soul. You want to bring your girlfriend here, who you're sleeping with right now, where your wife has to bring your kids and drop them off and then try to avoid you? Bro, that's not happening. Mama, that's not happening. If we learn of it, we're going to tap you on the shoulder, ask you to step outside, show you in the scriptures where you are sinning, ask you to repent. And if you refuse that, then we'll let you go somewhere else while your wife, while your husband, while your children continue to reap the benefits of the love and encouragement of the body of Christ. No way should they feel hamstrung in and beat up and robbed of community in a time they need it because of your lack of courage. And so this is where it plays out often here. It also has played out in regards to sexual deviance, where people have just said, I know that's what the scriptures say. I know that's what's been commanded, but I'm going to do whatever I'm going to do. And our response has always been, you know, we have no power in which to stop you from doing what you want to do, but we do have this power. You won't do it here. And then here's the heartbreaking part. I think it's heartbreaking. Maybe you don't think it's heartbreaking at all. Dallas is so rich in churches, most people, when confronted about their sin, simply go, all right, cool, and they'll just go to another church. Now, when we learn of this, usually call the other church. We're not tattletales. We're trying to protect sheep. And so we'll simply call and go, you need to bring them in. You need to have this conversation. But here's the discussions that we've had. Here's when we met. Listen, when we've done this, the guys who run this part of our church are in this room. They sign off on documents that say, here were the meetings I was in. Here's what I was told. I agree that the scriptures say this and that I was asked to do this and I have refused to do this. And in refusing to do this, no, I'm being removed from fellowship. Brad. They sign it. I've never been so baffled as to be in those meetings. I check. Yeah, I'll initial that. Yeah, I know the Bible teaches that what I'm doing sinful is going to lead to my death. I know that I'd be welcome back here if I'd simply repent and do what God commanded me to do. I'll initial that. I know that if I would simply do what God has commanded me to do, greater joy would be had. It might be in the future. It might be a rough patch here, but greater joy is mine and better submission to God than to get hooked by the devil with my flesh being enticed by the world and on and go. You know, Brad at the bottom. I mean, it's baffling, but listen to me. That's why Matthew 18 and a culture that says, I love you too much to let you get hooked is so important. Because once you get to punitive discipline, it gets really dark, guys. Dark and muddy and convoluted. And man, there's only been probably three or four in my 8 years here that have actually returned. Most have spiraled into darkness. And where we've heard of them or where we've caught wind of them, it's almost always really, really bad news. Self-destructive bad news. And so this is church discipline. This is how it works. The elders don't get involved until it gets well down the road. In fact, the ones we see are almost always the bad ones. They're the ones where you're loading the rifle. I'll tell you that guys like Jason Holloman, guys like Bill Seal, guys like Adam Lancaster up in Denton, Lee Lewis, Michael Snetzer, those guys speak for the elders when they do these things. I'm trying to be legit here with you because some of you want to roll it up to the elders because you think that's going to be better for you. I will tell you that they are far more compassionate room than ours, because by the time it gets to ours, you've sat through about 15 meetings where you've tried to do misdirection and tried to be smarter than everybody else and show why you're smarter than everybody else. And so by the time it gets to us, it's so painfully clear that you're playing a game that you really are, I mean, putting a bullet in the rifle as you read through all the meetings, as you read through all the misdirection, as you begin to hear the testimonies of not just Lee and Snetzer and Jason and Adam and Bill Seal and Steve Harden and Bo Hughes, not just their testimonies, but testimonies of those in their group, testimonies of their family, testimonies of dozens and dozens of people that are pleading with them to repent, only to have them say, no, I'm right in this. Let me throw two things at you just to wrap this up. One, my earnest heart for us is that we would be this kind of place. We would be the kind of place that the love of Christ compels us to encourage one another, confront one another, and love one another like this. And the second thing, and the thing I want to just kind of ask you some questions on in the hopes that the Lord would stir up your heart and show you some things is, man, are you nibbling at a hook? Are you aware of how he's going to get you? For some of you, no lie, it's lust. You know it. You know it, and you live in a world that gives you all the opportunities in the world to give in to the lust. Some of you, it's power. Some of you, it's just looking a certain part. Some of you are getting your identity from either a way of looking or a way of being or a way of living, and it's going to betray you and destroy you. Is that the hook? Is that the bait? What are the wicked desires in you, and how does the world, all right, try to woo you into submission to those wicked desires? See, to be aware of the devil's schemes for you enables you to fight against the devil's schemes. If you're ignorant of the devil's schemes, man, you just keep getting caught on that hook. And so will you consider, as we close out tonight, what you might be nibbling on, what you might be leaning towards? Some of you are already on the hook tonight. The good news is there's grace and mercy for those who cry out for Christ to get them off it. So my hope for those of you who are on the hook, whether that's lust, whether that's adultery, whether that is, man, maybe you're just trying to look a certain way or be a certain way, or you're doing all you can to avoid God. My hope would be that you would, in the end, repent and find Christ to be a sweet Savior who loves you where you are. Okay? Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for these men and women. Thank you for an opportunity at the end of the day just to sit under the scriptures and have you press on us a bit. My hope as we transition into a time of prayer as we move into a time of worshiping you with song like the saints have done for thousands of years. God, that we wouldn't use this time to bail out early. We wouldn't use this time in the end, God, to rush out and get to dinner, but that we might sit under these things. The realization that our flesh and the world and the demonic powers that are woo us and try to lead us away from you. It's like the hymn, Come Thou Fount, so adequately says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Some of us right now are in situations where people are confronting us and we're trying to rebel and we're trying to run. Give us the courage to humble ourselves before you and repent. Some of us in this place tonight, at the end of the day, God, are straight up on the hook being owned by some of these things. Give us the courage to ask for forgiveness and submit our lives to you. Help us, Jesus. We need you. And it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. I love you guys more than you know.